Compare and contrast, or if you want a more fun way of doing it, spot the difference. I was trying to think of those. People used to have those books of games for the car. If you had long car journeys, I think now people just have iPads, don't they, or sort of video screens in the back for the children. But we had those bumper puzzle books, and my personal favourite was mazes. And you could, I quickly did all the mazes in the group, and then there was in the book, and then there was the word searches, and then there was the spot the difference. And spot the difference is usually too easy, but I found out now, because my nephew is four years old and he's into this, they now do extremely difficult spot the differences, and they're quite fun. It just takes forever to find the little things. I wonder whether you noticed, as we were hearing those two passages, what was the same and what was different. You only know that you're meant to do a compare and contrast if things are quite similar. Yeah, so for example, and somebody challenged me to see if I could get this illustration in today, so I'm going to, even though I know nothing about this area of life. But for example, imagine that England was going to be in a football final in the Euros. Okay, there we are. I did it. I got it in. But, you know, now there's going to be a bit of comparison, isn't there, between us now and us whenever it was 3 years ago when we last did it. And last time I checked this online because I didn't know, but last time it was against Italy and today it's against Spain. And I know at least one person who I remain nameless is supporting Spain tonight, told me earlier. But there's going to be a bit of comparison, isn't there? And the more similar they are, the more people will compare it. Let's imagine it was against Italy again. And let's imagine some of the squad was the same again. And people are going to say, oh, what is the same? What's different? Just the very fact that you're lining up against the same opponent again invites people to do a spot the difference, a compare and contrast. Well, here we are, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 7, two battles. Well, there's a lot that's the same, actually. So the first battle is at a place called Ebenezer. Come to that in a minute. And the second battle has a stone called Ebenezer. I think that's unlikely to be a coincidence. More on that in a minute. In the first battle, well, it's the same sides coming to war against each other. It's the Philistines and it's the Israelites. In fact, these are, in this period of history, classic enemies. You know, they're across the border. And it won't be for the last time that they'll go in conflict with each other. The most famous battle between Israel and the Philistines is the one that comes later in 1 Samuel between David and Goliath. It's the same enemy. So they're constantly clashing, but that was the last time round that Israel met the Philistines. The same enemy. But in other ways, everything is the other way round. Did you notice that? So in chapter 3, the Philistines are scared of the battle with Israel. We don't always do this, but why, just to get you really engaged and see if you were listening to the first reading, why don't you turn to your neighbour and see if you can share a reason why the Philistines were the scared ones back in chapter 4. Now, there was a sermon on this ages ago. I don't expect you to remember that. You might not have been paying attention when you heard the reading, but if you need to check on your crib sheet, it's on page 228. Give your neighbour a reason why the Philistines were the one who were scared back in chapter 4 on page 228. I promise I didn't set you this task just to give the chance for the audio team to refit my microphone, but Jack took that opportunity anyway, so it's a bit clearer now. Thank you, Jack. So any reasons why the Philistines were the ones who were scared in chapter 4? Any suggestions? Yeah, go on. They heard the noise of a shout, so the Israelites sounded confident, they were a bit scared. Yeah, you're always scared of a confident enemy. If the Spaniards are all shouting today, we might be a bit scared. Yeah, any other reasons? Anyone else? Yeah. They had the Ark, and they thought, oh no, a God has come into the camp, because this was, remember, the Ark of the Covenant was the box that contained the stone tablets that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai that symbolized his covenant promises to Israel. But as far as the Philistines were concerned, you know, wow, it's like God's presence itself has come to fight against us. We're doomed. Yeah, brilliant. Anyone else? There's even more reasons. Pippa? God's reputation preceded him. They'd heard about how God had beaten specifically Pharaoh with the plagues against the Egyptians, and how they came out with the water of the Red Sea being parted. So for all these reasons, the Philistines think, we're not going to win this final. You know, this is a battle we are going to lose. It's looking very ominous. The Israelites are very confident. They're shouting. The Ark has come into the camp, and God's got a track record of beating us. And they're scared, but in chapter 4, surprisingly, they win. So that the favorites to win are the Israelites, they lose, and the underdog, the Philistines, they win. And actually, if you've been here for the series, we spent quite a long time last week thinking why that was. Like, how come God's enemies won? Because we were expecting God to be more powerful than the Philistine gods. And maybe God had a bad day, or, you know, how is it that God dropped the ball? And, oh no, it turns out he didn't drop the ball. It turns out he was actually disciplining his people for the way in which they were presumptuous. They just assumed that they could use him like a genie instead of like a god. And God wasn't up for being treated like a genie. And so they lost. And we saw that over the last few weeks. Right, so Israel was struck down by the Philistines. And then it's so awful that a child is named to commemorate the terrible day. And this is a boy's name, we said, that is fallen out of favor, like the name Genghis or the name Adolf. You know, there's certain boys' names that have their peak with the super evil villain, and then they don't get used again. Well, this is one that I haven't heard since, Ichabod. And the name means no glory. And the glory of God has departed from Israel. I mean, what an awful thing. This poor child grows up with his very name commemorating the disaster of this low point. That's chapter 3. And in chapter 7, it's all the other way around. Everything's the other way around. So it's the same two sides draw up against each other. But this time, Israel is the one who's scared. Why is Israel scared? Well, it's obvious. They're scared because in chapter 4, they lost. It's like, you know, if tonight's match was against Italy, we'd be scared because they've got a track record of beating us. So Israel's fighting. But, again, this is a surprise because the underdog, who's scared, are the ones who win. Israel wins this time. And once again, they commemorate it, this time without naming a child, but naming a stone, as we saw in our children's talk. Ebenezer, the Lord has helped us. If you've got a handout, you'll see, or order service, you'll see it's all set out on a table side by side. It's pretty obvious. It's a spot the difference. It's a compare and contrast. And I think we're supposed to compare them. And I think this is a good thing to do in life in general. If you've got any sense, you compare the times it goes well with the times it went badly and see if you can learn from that. In fact, the book of the Proverbs is pretty much, a lot of it is about that. It's about these two ways of life contrasted, the way of the wise and the way of the foolish. And Solomon is observing over many, many examples. Oh, stupid people tend to do this and it goes wrong. Wise people tend to do this and it goes right. And it's a biblical thing to do. I want to suggest it's quite a good thing to do, even if you're not a Christian here this morning. Do you ever do a compare and contrast? I think you should. What does my life as an atheist or a Hindu or wherever you are, or however you identify, how does that fit together compared with my Christian friend's life? And how does that fit together? And I'm not saying it's that the Christian friend is always successful and you're always a failure. But it'd be interesting to watch, wouldn't it, how you deal with the success and how you deal with the failure in those two worldviews. Or you could do an experiment historically, couldn't you? You could say, when Britain was more Christian, compare and contrast when Britain is more secular. It's actually a very easy experiment to do. You just look at the data in terms of broken relationships, in terms of loneliness, in terms of mental health, in terms of children growing up often without a father, and the problems that means, particularly in our society with mental health issues, like massive and obvious differences comparing and contrasts. Or you could do it with denominations. And some of you will know that the Church of England has taken another very awful decision this week to move away from the biblical teaching on marriage. And you just have to compare and contrast. You find the denominations that have been faithful to what the Bible says, even though that's countercultural, and you compare them with the churches that are wanting to move away from what the Bible says. And the statistics speak for themselves. You know, the churches that move away from God's message, they die, and the numbers tank. Compare and contrast. It's a good thing to do, isn't it, to stand back and reflect. What was different that time round when it went well compared with this time round when it went badly? I want to suggest that our experiment with secularism, with turning away from God, isn't going very well in our society. The Church of England's experiment with moving away from the Bible isn't going very well. And Israel's experiment in chapter 4 wasn't going very well. But it's more subtle, isn't it, in Samuel? Because it's not the case that in chapter 4 they were atheists and in chapter 7 they're Christians. It's not as simple as that. Because in chapter 4 it was actually all about the Ark of the Covenant, wasn't it? It was about these promises that God had made and carrying the Ark into battle. But we've seen over the last few weeks that in chapter 4 it was God as a genie, God serving my agenda, God as I harness his power as a kind of way of blessing what I wanted to do anyway. You know, I have my own plans, I have my own lifestyle, I have my own ambitions, and I come to church to get it blessed. That's chapter 4. And God wasn't up for that. And it went badly. But in chapter 7, it goes well. And so the obvious question as we come to chapter 7, the way it's written with these two battles, is that we've got to ask, what made it go right this time round? I think that's meant to be the question. What is so successful about chapter 7? And I put, that's my heading for these points, it goes better when you, Here are some differences, some compare and contrasts. Here are some things that make it go better, I think, in chapter 7. Number one, it goes better when you listen to God's words. So religion governed by the scriptures goes better than the one that you make up out of your own head. And there's both around in the world today. There's both around in the church today. So are we going to believe what the Bible says, or are we going to believe what our culture says? Are we going to follow the religion of the scriptures or the religion of our society or of our denomination? Compare and contrast. Now, you think there's a subtlety to this compare and contrast, because just look at chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And to remind yourself why that's a big deal, just look at the last paragraph of chapter 3. I'm going to read it to you. Chapter 3. Do you remember it was that scene in the temple where Samuel thought Eli was calling to him, Samuel, 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 Samuel. And it turned out to be God speaking to him. He thought it was just Eli. Okay, that scene. Let me read the conclusion of chapter 3. Samuel grew, the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. All Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. It's an amazing moment, actually, in history where God speaks audibly to this little boy in the temple, Samuel, Samuel. And he hears it just as clearly as he hears Eli, you know, across the other side of the temple. And it turns out to be God speaking to him about what's about to happen. It's an amazing moment. But the weird thing is, no one pays any attention to the words of Samuel for three whole chapters. That's the weird thing. You think, if you ask, when will be the turning point in this awful history of Israel? You'd think, well, the turning point will be when God's word shows up, end of chapter 3. But then they just ignore it. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. Now, I want to liken the situation to this. Imagine a country without any Bibles. And there's just ignorance of God. Maybe people are just involved in pagan worship. Maybe they're worshipping the sun. Maybe they're worshipping animals. Maybe they're sort of improvising. They know nothing about true religion. That's a terrible thing. And you think, wouldn't it be brilliant to send a missionary to those countries so that they can hear about Jesus? That's one thing. Here's a worse thing. Imagine a country that has been evangelized, that has been reached with the gospel. Imagine a country where you can buy a Bible in any bookshop. Imagine a country where there's a church in the middle of every town, but no one pays attention to the Bible. Isn't that kind of, it's kind of worse, isn't it? Isn't Britain, in a way, kind of worse off than the super remote tribe somewhere in the world that hasn't got a Bible yet? Everyone's got a Bible if they want one. I mean, everyone's got an internet, haven't they? So they just type in BibleGateway.com. It's there, but no one's listening to it. And I think, as we read through chapter 4, 5, 6, we're meant to think, but Samuel, where's Samuel? And the Bible's just on the shelf. What changes in chapter 7 when it goes well? Well, people start listening. And you know, I checked this as I was looking closely, but, and Samuel said, chapter 7, verse 3, it's the first time we hear a peep out of him in the whole story. Like, we need these words. And people start listening. People start asking Samuel. I've called it the unbearable wait for, wouldn't it be awful to have a Bible on your shelf? As I did, by the way. I was given a Gideon's Bible at school when I was, I can't remember how old, I was like 12 or something. The Gideons came to our school and they gave everyone a New Testament. And I kept it on the shelf. I was an atheist as a teenager. I read it sort of superstitiously in times that I was sad or something went badly. You know, I was worried about an exam and I used it like a sort of like a magic book, like a genie. I never read it though. It's only at university for me when I met some real Christians and I realized that the foundation of their life was totally different to mine. And I actually opened it and started reading and paying attention. It goes better, it turns out, when you listen to God's words. And then when you do listen to God's words, the advice is a bit different. So what does Samuel say you should do? Verse 3, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you. Ashtoreth, by the way, are these sort of phallic stones, poles, that they used to worship as a fertility symbol that you can still find archaeologically all over the Middle East. Put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you. Direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth and they serve the Lord only. That's what God's word tells us to do. God doesn't want us to share our worship between him and other things, but to put all of our eggs in his basket with all of our heart. I was speaking again on Deuteronomy. And forgive me for repeating an illustration that I've used before. But I was teaching on Deuteronomy recently, and it's the same idea, isn't it? Love the Lord with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your very much. Do you remember that? All of your very muchness. And I gave the illustration of the old pastor from my previous church. He's now 98, I think, Dick Lucas. And how he'd gone around to someone's house and they had a rather delicious cake that they just baked, a chocolate cake. And they said, would you like a slice of this cake? And he said in this sermon, actually, I'd rather would have liked all of it. but I certainly didn't say so. Can you imagine how rude that would be? But we say to God, would you like a slice of my life, God? And God says, no thanks, I'd like all of it. And we say, God, that's very rude of you. I'm willing to give you a slice, but you know, don't overstep, God. No, God says, I want the whole cake. I want the whole life. I want there to be no bits of your life that you keep from me. And Samuel says, so therefore, if you are returned to the Lord with all of your heart, and then he wants them to actually act on this and get rid of all the other stuff. So the Ashtoreth, break them up and smash them into pieces. The Baals, these probably little statue gods of Baals, throw them away. Like this is a sort of radical action thing. Bits of your life to cut off. Internet sites you shouldn't be looking at. Purge your history and your phone book and people you shouldn't be calling, and you delete the numbers. And it's a radical turning away from the other places that you dabbled instead of trusting in the Lord. With all of your heart, repent. And then as you repent, confess. Verse 6, they gathered at Mizpah, they drew water, they poured it out before the Lord and fasted and said, we have sinned against the Lord. Now, we kind of do this every week at Grace Church, kind of, don't we? I mean, we say a confession, and I guess the question is, are we confessing? I mean, they're words, it's an opportunity to, but you can obviously mouth the words and mean nothing. But it could mean, Lord, I come before you and I'm sorry. I'm really sorry of the ways that I haven't trusted you. Now, excuse me, I'm going to get a glass of water. As a military strategy, it's a kind of different one, isn't it? It's not train up the troops a lot. It's not get the biggest tanks that we can find. It's not some sort of brilliant positioning. It's a very spiritual thing, this. I don't know if instinctively that's where our confidence is when things go badly the last time round. You know, think of the pandemic. What was the instinct? More doctors, more hospital beds, more vaccine labs. I mean, yeah, thank God for them. They've done a good job, the vaccine and so on. But let's all confess our sins and turn to the Lord only. It wasn't the instinct, I think, nationally. For example, compare and contrast. You know, think of the Great Fire of London, which wiped out, what, half of London. And there was great spiritual repentance. Lord, you brought this on us. We turn back to you. Or Spanish flu or the plague or whatever. But we've got a very sort of, well, atheistic, secular approach nowadays. Maybe these are the things that make life go better. When life goes wrong for you, you know, you lose a job, a relationship breaks down, you get caught out in a way that's shameful. What's your instinct? Repentance, says Samuel. Confess. And then I wasn't say pray, because that would be the obvious thing, wouldn't it? Turn from your sins and you pray. But they don't quite pray. Did you notice that? You look closely. Verse 5, Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah and I will pray for you. Now, verse 8, the people of Israel said to Samuel, don't stop crying out to the Lord our God for us. Now, I don't know what I feel about other people praying for you. I always remember John Chapman, the Australian evangelist. When people found out that he was a vicar or a minister, they said, oh, say one for me, vicar. You know, pray for me, vicar. And what they meant was, you use your sort of spiritual kudos on my behalf. And I always remember his reply. He'd say, pray for yourself, you lazy coot. That's his reply. And what he's saying is, you know, you can't piggyback on somebody else's relationship with God. You've got to have your own, which is a good point, isn't it? So, You know, if someone says, oh, you're a vicar, oh, can you pray for me? I'm like, I can pray for you, so can anyone else in the church, or you could pray yourself, right? So we've got to be careful of that. But there's something different going on here, because Samuel isn't just a vicar. Samuel is kind of like the mediator between God and them. He's like the priest, mediator, judge. And it's not that they don't have any interest in God themselves. They really do. Lord, please pray for us, Samuel, to the Lord our God. It's not quite saying, oh, you've got a hotline to His Majesty upstairs because you're a Christian. Will you pray for us? It's like we recognize God, but we want you to be our representative to call out to Him. Please would you lead us in prayer before, and don't stop praying, Samuel, will you? And that isn't so much a picture of how you should relate to your minister, but a picture of how we should relate to our Lord Jesus Christ. To say to Jesus, say one for me, will you? He's not going to say one yourself, you lazy kid. He'll go, I will. He's interceding for us. The New Testament, there's a lot of places I could have gone in the New Testament to see this, and I just picked a favorite, really, but 1 John speaks about us having an advocate with the Father. You know about advocacy? It's basically, it happens all over the world, doesn't it? But where you find somebody to represent you, he's got a bit more weight than you have. So sometimes people have youth advocacy. You've got, here's a young person, haven't really got a voice. Here's someone who will stand up for them. That's the idea of advocacy. Or you can do it in court. I don't really want to represent myself in court. I'll get a barrister because they're better at it than I am. It's that kind of idea that they say to Samuel, would you be our advocate? Would you be the one who puts in a good word for us with God? Jesus, please, will you be our advocate? Will you plead our cause? Jesus, please don't stop crying out to the Lord for us. And he goes, no, I'll do that. I'll do it. But then, right at the center of this passage, and what is the thing that makes the difference? That's the question I've been asking to prepare this. What makes the difference? I've just been looking at chapter 4 and chapter 7. In chapter 4, it's all sort of superstition. In chapter 7, it's Samuel speaking. God's word is heard. And people are repenting and throwing away their foreign gods. And they're confessing. And Samuel is praying. But I thought probably the climax of the difference is Samuel is sacrificing. Did you see that? Verse 8, they say, don't cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us so that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So the Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And he cried out for the Lord for Israel. And God answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound. The way it's written, it makes clear that this is the decisive moment in the battle. And you imagine if you're making the film of it, and you'd have, you know, the front line out there, and all the soldiers are coming along. And then meanwhile, somewhere behind their front line, Samuel is offering a sacrifice. And you think, how is this going to help? Surely what we want is more tanks, more archers with flaming arrows, more foot soldiers, some military strategy. Again, it's very Christian, isn't it? It's very spiritual. We put our hope in the sacrifice, or in God being pleased with the sacrifice. And that seems to be absolutely key to his prayer. He calls out to the Lord, and as he is sacrificing, the Lord comes and fights for them. And I thought, oh, where can I go in the New Testament for that? And then I realized it's actually in the very same verse I'd already gone for. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, or sorry, the very next verse. 1 John chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then the next verse, he is the propitiation, the sacrifice, the the one who turns aside God's anger at our sin and bears it himself. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's a pretty simple sermon, isn't it, actually? But these are the things that make the difference in the Christian life. And maybe we need to do a compare and contrast in our own life. That the years that I came to church as a sort of superstition. Lord, this is what I want to do in the life I want to have and the decisions I'm going to make. And please just bless them, would you? That's chapter 4. or the times that we came to church and we heard God's word, and he said, what I really want you to do is to repent, to turn away from all of these other things, to give God the whole cake, to confess your sins like you mean it because you're actually sorry, and then to call on Jesus to pray for us. Lord, be my advocate on the basis of your sacrifice. And he will. And it works. And I don't mean by that this means that if you do this method that your career will be more successful and that your marriage will go really well, and that, I mean, it might do. But I'm not promising that, because then it turns it into chapter 4 again, doesn't it? It's just God as the genie, and that the whole point is he's not the genie. But it means our life will go well, because the future's safe, because God is the one in whom we hope. And if you do the compare and contrast, trusting in the Lord, it goes better, doesn't it, than trusting in yourself, trusting in your money or your career or your health or your social skills. Or, I mean, what does our society hope in? Not these things. What does our denomination hope in? Better websites, more catchy slogans for young people. It's not really working, is it? I mean, the alternative is turn to the Lord wholeheartedly. Confess your sin like you're really sorry. Have an advocate pray for you. Turn to the Lord Jesus and depend on his mediation, his advocacy, on the basis of his sacrifice. And you know, it's not a secret, because it's all in here. But wouldn't it be awful to have this book on the shelf of every church in the land and people not reading it? Or in Grace Church Greenwich, I mean, we do read it, but to have it read, but to ignore it, rather than to heed it and to put it into practice. And so, finally, this passage says, don't forget. Now, that's why they make a stone called Ebenezer. I mean, the fact in chapter 4 that the place was called Ebenezer, I mean, I guess it's just... it's backdated, right? They call the place Ebenezer, and then it gets known as that. So it's known as that in chapter 4. I love Johnny's trolled us with his... I thought, what is under that thing? And nothing, it's just a stone. It's clever. That's good. But it's so that you remember. It'd be awful to forget this, wouldn't it? But of course, we keep doing that. One of the reasons we're going to look at church history in the summer... is church history helps us not to forget lessons that we learned once before. What's the lesson that they learnt in the 16th century? I mean, the Reformation, the biggest upheaval across Europe. They basically discovered it goes better when you do chapter 7. That was the discovery. You read God's word, you repent, you trust Jesus, it goes better. And the church was reborn. What was the discovery in the 18th century, the time of the revivals? Turns out it goes better if you do chapter 7. I mean, like basically, our church history is basically the same lesson, because about every 100 years or so, we forget this, and people discover, oh, it turns out it's better if you hear God's word and you repent and you confess your sins and you trust in Jesus and his sacrifice. We'll take a pause, and then we're going to pray together with Daniel.